Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was truly an amazing man. Specifically, he was an amazing Christian. It really seems the way the scriptures read that from the moment of his conversion, all he did was serve Jesus. It really seems that way, that that's all he did. He seemed to give every ounce of energy, every moment of time, every spark of initiative to the gospel work. He traveled constantly, talked about his work continually. When he wasn't on the go, he was writing letters, taking up offerings, and training other men for the gospel, for the ministry of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about how when he and others went to work among the people there, they didn't even take any pay, but instead worked night and day so that his team wouldn't be a burden to any of the people they were witnessing to. I don't think I've ever met anyone like him. Beyond every effort that Paul made, he suffered continually for the sake of the gospel. And you may know this passage well. If I could have that first slide, Sarah, it's 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, give me that. There we go. Thank you. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You may know that well, but I think it's always worth revisiting that passage of Scripture. Of course, tradition tells us that Paul was executed for his Christian ministry, which really isn't hard to believe when you consider all those other facts, that all the other life record we've been given about Paul. His dedication to the mission the Lord gave is truly amazing. Now, today we begin a new series on a letter to Titus. And Paul writes a letter to his trusted mentee, Titus, who is stationed on the island of Crete. Titus is overseeing churches there. We're going to hear a little bit more about that. And Paul seeks to equip and encourage him in this work. And we're calling this series in Titus, True Godliness, because we're going to see the link between sound doctrine and sound practice or sound living in this short letter. But for today, we focus on Paul's greeting to Titus, his opening words, just the first 4 verses. Now, you may have noticed something about letters in Scripture that are different than the way we do letters today. That is, if you do letters at all. But if you've ever written a letter, which is kind of a funny thing to say, if you've ever written a letter, you typically put your name at the end of the letter, right? The signature. You say, this is, by the way, this is so-and-so. In fact, you may remember in those old days, getting a letter and not recognizing the return signal, so the return address, thank you. Then what would you do in that moment? You open the letter, you go to the end, you scan to the end, you glance at the end to figure out and to confirm who it is that's addressing you, who's writing to you. Because normally it wouldn't be in the first line. That'd be something like, Dear John. And then the breakup would ensue. But here, as in other ancient letters, the writer introduces himself first. And sometimes the writer would give a bit more to the introduction. They may tell you how they view themselves. So if Doug Plank were to write in ancient ways, he would write something like, Doug Plank, author of worship experiences and generally great guy. Remember, this is how someone views themselves. Or Steve Heitland might write, Steve Heitland, guide to deacons an understated humorist. Well, Paul's going to tell us how he views himself. He's going to give us his identity in the introduction, and he's going to flesh out that identity a bit. And in fleshing it out, he's going to tell us what he's trying to achieve. He's going to show us what his goals are in Christian ministry. He's raising this so that Titus will know what his goals also should be in Christian ministry. So he's going to say, here's who I am, and here's what I'm trying to accomplish because of what I am in Christ Jesus, and this is what your goals ought to be as well. That's what he's doing here at the very beginning. Here's what we work for. And that's why I have this for our theme today. Examine Paul's identity, and you will learn what you should work for. Dear friend, dear member of Crossway Church, everyone in this room, every believer, every member should be involved in some way in Christian ministry, both personally and through the church. And Paul is going to teach us through his identity what we should be working for. Now, of course, there are differences in the roles between Paul and Titus. Paul he's an apostle with a capital A. Titus may be serving as an overseer of some churches and especially as a pastor himself or an elder himself. We're using that synonymously. And there are differences in their roles. So Paul's an apostle. But there's also, when we think about this, there's a difference, right? We're not the same as Titus. We're not in the same role as Titus. And we're certainly not in the same role as Paul. And so when we think about the role of Paul, Paul's this apostle, we recognize we're not going to get the same revelation that Paul has received. We don't see the risen Christ. This is the main difference. We don't see the risen Christ, and we don't get the revelation. God doesn't speak to us the way that he speaks to Paul. And with Paul, he gave Paul various experiences and visions and carried him along by the Holy Spirit so that he wrote Scripture. You and I don't write Scripture. We don't have that role. But nonetheless, as we see how Paul views himself, we see what he's working toward in Christian ministry and his role. We can learn from that. Titus is going to learn from that. We can learn from that. And we can look to see that these goals are happening. These goals that Paul is trying to achieve, that he wants to achieve when he teaches Titus and he writes the scripture, which was probably meant to be read more to the churches even beyond Titus. We can see that these goals that Paul has get fulfilled in us, that they happen as we receive the words that are written here. But not only can we make sure that these goals happen in our hearts, we can make sure that they become our goals in Christian ministry, right? Whenever we're engaged in Christian ministry, we can work for these same goals. Let me read for you Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Believe it or not, many sermons could come right out of these first four verses. It's so rich. But we're going to handle it today in one passage. We won't get all of it. We won't get all the truth out of it. God's word is so rich and deep. We never can. But we'll do what we can. So let me give you three goals for Christian ministry. Here is the first goal for Christian ministry. We work in Christian ministry. Paul was working. He wants Titus to work. He wants us to work in us. And we want to work in Christian ministry for the sake of faith. For the sake of faith. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle, the scripture says, for the sake of faith. Isn't that interesting? But the sake of whose faith? Whose faith does he work for? Well, the scripture says he works for the sake of the faith of the elect. And who are the elect? The elect are they They whom God has chosen to make his own people. God chooses who he's going to make his own. And this can be a hard concept. It can be difficult to understand, and it can even feel offensive. We could say, well, wait a minute, I thought I had to do the choosing. And there is real choice in how we approach God, but ultimately and behind it all is the choice of God. And this idea is all over the scriptures. You think about Abram, who becomes Abraham in the Old Testament. God chooses him. For no given reason, God just chooses him. For all we can see, he's a pagan. And God takes him and chooses him and says, I want to make a great nation out of you. And then it goes on from Abraham to his children. And rather than Ishmael, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God chooses Isaac. And says, no, Ishmael came first, but that's not my lineage. That's not my people. My people will be Isaac. I choose Isaac. And as if to make the point really clear to us that God is the one doing the choosing, he does it with Isaac. And Isaac has sons, Jacob. He has Esau first and then Jacob. And God says, no, I'm not choosing Esau. He will not be my people. Isaac will be my people. And God does this before they are even born, before they've done good or bad, Romans 9 tells us. Before anything, God makes that choice. And it doesn't just stop there. It goes on and on through the Old Testament. You can see it all over the place. The idea of God choosing his people, the elect. And so you see it with Moses. When God raises him up in such a particular way, even gives him this amazing birth story so that he can foreshadow what this man's life will be about and how he will save his people. And ultimately, he's going to be a foreshadow of Jesus. But God lays his hand on him and chooses him before anything. He does the same with David. With David, David has all these brothers, and the prophet comes, and he looks over the brothers, and God says, no, you look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. I'm going to choose someone you would never choose, and he chooses David. And all over the scriptures, and what does God do? He chooses a people, the elect. And it is for God's people that Paul works to encourage and increase their faith. To see it, yes, come into existence. Paul preaching, knowing that people will respond because God chooses. But also for the people of God, the ones that Titus is already serving. He wants Titus to be built up and to make as his goal the increase of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. To encourage faith in the elect, to see it increase. Now let me ask you, because surely this is the objection of some, wouldn't it be counterintuitive to do this? Wouldn't election mean there is no reason to do any work whatsoever? Why would the elect, if God does the choosing and is behind it all, why would the elect need any encouragement whatsoever of their faith? Because what will be, right? For that matter, why pray? Why evangelize? Why do anything? And that's what some people say that this doctrine would mean, and that's why they say it can't be good. But we don't use our logic, right? We use God's logic, and from God's logic, we understand truth and logic and reason. So someone might say, well, why encourage the faith of those who have it all written out for them? If God's going to do it anyway, then there's no need to encourage it, right? Well, you can only come to that conclusion if you prefer your own logic over God's logic. Remember this. Think about this. When Paul was discouraged in his ministry, remember what God said to him. Do you remember this? He was discouraged in his ministry. In the story in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. He says, evangelize, tell people about me, for I am with you. There's one reason to keep going, and no one will attack you to harm you. That's always helpful and good to know. But then look at this reason. For I have many in this city who are my people. In other words, Paul, you're going to be okay, and they're going to respond, and your message will be useful and effective, not because we have no idea who's going to choose and who's not, not because it's just a totally open-ended deal, but because I'm guaranteeing you that I am at work here, and I have many in the city who are my people. They will respond to you. That's the guarantee. That's the reason that Paul makes this a goal. He knows that when he seeks to encourage the faith of the elect, that it will increase. Isn't that glorious? To know that your work will be effective. To have that confidence that to engage it, to engage in teaching God's word, to engage as Christian brothers and sisters, to engage in fellowship will increase our faith. That is an awesome thought. Now think of probabilities just for a moment. Think of probabilities. Not too long ago, I predicted on a Sunday morning, I made a statement. I said, the Philadelphia Eagles are God's team. And some of you didn't believe it. Some of you lacked faith. And that Sunday that I said that, Carson Wentz went down and was injured for the rest of the season. Remember that? And you said it was over. You said it. But I had seen Nick Foles before. And he may not be a great quarterback. But I saw him tie the NFL record for touchdown passes. Right? Back a few years ago. And I saw him win many games in a row. And I knew there was a chance, there was some probability that the Eagles could go the whole way. And so I didn't become of the mentality that they can't win. Even though, as a Philadelphian, that is my bent. And I don't believe they'll win next year. No, I actually do have some idea. We'll talk about that later. That later this year, we'll talk more about this, okay? But there was a probability because this quarterback is more than competent, right? In talking about evolution and randomness, one of my teachers used to say, there still has to be some degree of probability for chance to happen. Chance cannot be entirely chaotic and random. There has to be some probability. If you put 100 black marbles into a bag, what is the chance that you can pull out one white marble? 0% chance. There has to be at least one white marble. Well, if God doesn't make a person one of his own, then what is the chance that they're going to listen and have an increase of faith and respond to gospel truth? There is no chance. The scripture says we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We have no ability. There's zero probability that someone would respond to God. So election is what makes Paul's ministry effective. It's what makes it useful. It's what makes it effective in our lives. It's what's going to make Titus effective. And it's what makes your ministry effective. Do you have any hope that you can minister to one another and see their faith increase? It's because God chose and elected. God makes us alive together in Christ. So we work for the faith of the elect. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things at least. First, it tells us that the faith of the Christian needs continual encouragement and growth, right? You see that all through the New Testament, all these words to God's people to stay away from sin and to pursue Christ and to keep Him as our goal and to press on and remember what we've been saved from and all of these one another's. It's all in the New Testament encouraging us in the right direction. That is the encouragement of our faith. And it tells us that we need that. We can't go without it. To think we could go without it is truly deceiving ourselves. We really need this. We need to be together like this, sitting under the Word of God and spurring one another on in fellowship. It is critical for us. Have you put yourself in a place for that to happen? I see you have this morning. Have you done that in other ways? Have you done it in every way? Have you pursued the encouragement of the faith in your own soul? Are you pursuing it now? Are you doing it through life together and serving in the church and participating in care group and throwing yourself into every opportunity and sharing wherever you can that gospel of Jesus Christ, because you know that God has many people out there? We need our faith to be encouraged, and I'm asking if you put yourself in a place for that to happen, and are you pursuing it? Because if you are not, you are surely cutting yourself off from something you desperately need, something that Paul tells Titus about and he tells us about. So we need that. We need continual encouragement for the increase of our faith. But the second thing it tells us, that Paul wants Titus to work for the faith of the elect, the second thing it tells us is you and I can be involved in it. In other words, we can help increase the faith of the elect as well, as I've already indicated. But let's take it a step further. This should be our goal. It should be our goal. You know, it's wonderful. Sometimes we hear that people just love their care groups. They love their care groups. They love the relationships they have. They feel ministered to. And it may be worth mentioning that from time to time, even people that don't like other things about the church love their care groups. And sometimes, if I may even now, like to point out that maybe part of the reason the care group is so good is because of some of the other ministries, the life together. In other words, it's a holistic idea. And I submit that for your thinking. But unfortunately, and we recognize the reality, there are times when people don't connect relationally. And they feel like, I'm not connecting in the church and I'm not connecting with my care group. And it breaks our hearts to hear it. And I know it's hard for the people in that situation. And I'm not saying that there's an easy fix to that. Sometimes relationships can be hard. And we don't always understand all of the connecting points or all of the reasons for that. It's not a good excuse to not persevere, dear friend. It's not. But it does happen. We recognize that. And from time to time, you go to a place. And I think we need to do better than just making our decisions of what we're going to do in life with where we easily connect. Whether it's church or work or school or whatever. Neighborhood. There's more to life than just that. But yes, it happens. But let me recommend to you something that I think can help if you feel like you're not connecting. If you feel relationally awkward or difficult. Either way, actually, whether you're connecting very well or if you're struggling to connect, I think this works and helps. What if you took the goal that Paul gives to Titus and you took that to heart? And what if you said, my singular goal in going to small group is to encourage the faith of my brothers and sisters. What if that became your singular goal? What if that became your goal? That would look a little different. That would be quite amazing. That might help the person who's having a hard time connecting, that you don't even know is having a hard time connecting. It might help them connect. And I suspect that small group, that care group, would become among our most effective care groups if everyone came to that care group saying, my goal is to increase the faith of my brothers and sisters. I start with my attendance. I continue with my participation. And then I go on by looking for ways to encourage them in Christ Jesus. What if that was the goal of every single one of us, every single time we got together? What if we took some of that mojo that Paul has and put it in our engines and went to a small group like that? Something special would happen, right? Something powerful. The encouragement of the faith of all of God's people. Well, Paul wants Titus to work, and we should then work for the sake of faith, but we should also work for the knowledge of the truth. For the knowledge of the truth. In these days, as a church, we've been talking about how the church should handle some really challenging issues. And I am using the term in a plural sense. These are issues. And really, there's nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, there's some things that are new about our time, like, you know, we talk about media, social media, and communication ability, and certainly even air travel, and the way the whole world's a lot smaller. Everything is different in a way, but nothing is different in the greater sense of it. There's nothing new under the sun. The heart of humanity hasn't changed. And everyone still needs Jesus and the scriptures and the gospel to heal and help them and save them. Well, here's what's important, and what Paul's saying to Titus, and what Paul wants to pass along to the people, and what he wants for us today, what God wants for us today, and that's this: if you don't have knowledge of the truth, if you don't know what the truth is, you will handle things as the world handles things. You will think as the world thinks, you will think in a way that is natural to the flesh, and you will grab the things that are closest and easiest to do. You need the truth to be grounded in Christ, to withstand the pressures of the world. You need the knowledge of the truth. Think about this for a moment. Think about celebrity gossip. It's so easy to fall into celebrity gossip. I would never think of myself as a celebrity gossip guy, but I check the news online every day. And whenever I check the news online, I learn so much just from scanning the headlines. You just scan a headline, you kind of get this, you get the direction of the article, and oftentimes there's a picture there, and you have like this framework in your mind. And the story can kind of fill out really quickly. And then if you're checking the news every other day or every day, you're gonna get that filled out by just the slight nuances in the headlines. And so before you know it, you're this master of the entertainment section in Trivial Pursuit. And you're like trouncing everybody. No one plays Trivial Pursuit anymore, do they? That was a big deal at one time. What if we were to apply biblical truth to the category of celebrity gossip? What if we were to take biblical truth to that category? And when we see that headline, and by the way, I think we can get very skilled at this. If you kind of get used to the medium that you're looking at, whether it's a paper newspaper or a website or a RSS feed of news links. Whatever you're doing, you can kind of get really good at what's the material, the content in a certain section. You can spot a headline and kind of know, okay, I know what's going to be under that story. I think if we were to apply biblical truth to this idea, we'd be looking at a lot of headlines and saying, why should I know anything about this person? That's really not my business. And so what I'm asking you this morning as we talk about the knowledge of the truth that Paul's saying, I work for the sake of the knowledge of the truth of God's people. And so what we're getting at here is when the headline says, so-and-so tells all, what's our reaction? What's your reaction? What's my reaction? Are we clicking right through? Oh, I need to know that. Yeah. I need to know. I mean, they're going to tell all. And you know, is it? I should check that out. Or I'm just curious about that. When it should probably be, actually, that's none of my business. All right, so where do I get off saying this? Well, you know it's all over Scripture. I'll give you just one from wisdom literature, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Now, none of us would like to be considered a simple babbler, right? But could it be that sometimes we fall into that category? Now, I encourage you to practice applying biblical principle, biblical truth to entertainment news. Because I think if we begin to think more precisely about biblical truth and apply it to, for instance, our intake of entertainment news, we may find a big shift in our understanding and in our approach, and we will grow more mature. It's just one example. It's one way to try to apply this. There are many ways to apply truth about biblical speech categories, but this is just one. And Christians have the opportunity to live in a way that glorifies Christ and gives us more peace and satisfaction. Keep in mind, the world has a set of ever-shifting values and priorities. They range from specific issues to the values people should hold and the way people should relate. And it changes all the time. And frankly, they never have it right. Even when they have the right idea, it gets overrun by the wrong emphasis. And there's just no way to stop that pendulum. The world is unhinged. It's not anchored to biblical truth. And so that pendulum is going to swing this way and swing that way and swing back this way. I was a paper boy growing up, and so I always read the newspaper. And so I would see the headlines. I remember as an older child and a young teen, do you know what the main environmental concern was? Acid rain. Acid rain. You don't hear anything about acid rain anymore. Now, I know some people are still concerned about it, but that's not what you hear about. And you know what else I remember from being a kid? Scientists were concerned that the globe was cooling. Does anybody else remember this? It was cooling. You never hear about that anymore. Now, I'm not here to debate the science. I'm just telling you, the world has an ever-shifting set of values and priorities. And that goes with personal values. It goes with how you view other people. It goes with what's acceptable and not acceptable. And yes, it even goes with what they demand that Christians, what morality should look like for the Christian. We better be grounded in a knowledge of the truth. Let me even raise it with the concept of abuse. I think it's important to mention, even with the concept of abuse, there's absolutely real abuse. And there's real abuse, and there are varying degrees of abuse. And if we're not careful, we should probably think this through. There may even be people in our lives that are abusing others right now that we might need to be aware of. You take the case of the sexual abuse of children. If someone sexually abuses a child, they need to go to jail. They need to have justice come upon them. But even though we recognize this, that there's real abuse and varying degrees of abuse that we can respond appropriately to with principles of biblical justice and gospel truth, we need to also recognize that right now in society, in the culture, there are unhelpful conversations happening too. And let me just say it this way, because I think it gets right to the heart of it, and it's what we need to be careful about. Hear me now. If everything is abuse, then nothing is abuse. If everything is abuse, then when someone is really abused, what set of principles will we use to comfort them and to bring justice for them? If everything is abuse, then you can't discern when real abuse is happening or the degree to which actual abuse happened. So then, we need to know the truth about abuse, don't we? We need to understand what it is, and we need to parse it out properly with due process. We need truth to make sense of right and wrong. And amazingly, this is one of the goals of Paul's ministry, right? As I've been saying, Titus chapter 1, verse 1 again, look at this. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And you can insert here, and different translations do it a little bit differently. You can insert, and for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. And we often think about the need for truth in terms of situations that come up. like a particular moment, or someone steals something, or someone's wronged, or we have an ethical dilemma, and what should happen there? What's the truth? It's often, we think in terms of what people just did, or what they said, and we're trying to get to the bottom of justice in a particular situation. That's right, and it's good, but it's not sufficient for the Christian. Christians, the elect, God's people, need to know the truth about who God is. Who we are. We need to have an ever-increasing knowledge of the truth. Who we are, who God is, how He works, what He's done for us, and what this life is about, and how it ought to be lived in a way that glorifies Him. It is absolutely critical. In other words, we need to have knowledge about ultimate truths, ultimate things, not just situations. And that's a lot of times what the world does, by the way. They jump from situation to situation. They apply truth very differently, and they change, and they become very hypocritical. They can apply one set of values here and then throw that set of values out when it comes to this situation here. We can't be like that. We need to have knowledge of ultimate truths. Christians, the elect, we need to know truth about who God is and what He's done, and therefore life. Truth about ultimate things gives us the framework for godly decisions, responses, and inclinations. Let me ask you something. Why is it that one Christian faces a difficult situation and responds righteously, while another faces a similar situation and responds rebelliously and sinfully? And one may say, and these are popular answers today, it's their upbringing. Have some compassion for their upbringing. And another might say it's because of their gift mix. It's the way that they're made, and it's what they emphasize in life. It's their personality. Or another may say it's just because of the pressure on them. And you know, there may be a lot of truth, or at least a little truth, to every one of these in every situation. But maybe, just maybe, it's what Paul is saying to Titus. One of my goals, Titus, is to make sure that God's people have a knowledge of the truth. In other words, maybe a Christian responds poorly because they haven't known, and they haven't embraced, and they haven't ingested, and they haven't applied biblical truth to the situation. In fact, I believe that's part of what God will hold us accountable for. And it's part of why we experience consequences in this world, is because we have refused to embrace, refused to know, or refused to apply biblical truth. Sometimes people accuse Christians. I haven't heard this one for a long time, but I have heard it. You're just Bible-centric. I want to be Christ-centric. Interesting division there. Dichotomy. Or, and this one's more popular today, all you care about is propositional truth. That stodgy, rigid, unyielding, uncaring propositional truth. And the implication there is I want a more lively, a more situational, a more relevant response to things. Let me just say something. If someone's accusing us of being Bible-centric, or all we're caring about is propositional truth, let's just put it out there. That's not a bad thing. You shouldn't cringe at that accusation. You should call them to define what they mean by it. What do you mean by that? And you should help them define it properly. But you shouldn't cringe at it, and you should probably be happy that they're saying that. Because, and this is very important, the idea of being Bible-centric or caring about propositional truth is not inconsistent with what God calls us to or to glorifying God. In fact, it is very consistent with that very reality. Notice in the passage I have up here, what does it say about the knowledge of the truth? Here's a modifying phrase. Their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Accords with godliness. Now, right there, Paul's setting the stage. We're going to be talking more about godliness in the weeks to come in this series. But listen, you know that today people, and this is where I think we have to be careful as Christians, People these days and Christians these days often raise concerns about a lack of love. A lack of love. And certainly a lack of love is a problem today, as it has been for all the ages of humanity since the fall. And it's something that we really need to prioritize. And we talk about quite often, and we call people to the love of God, which has been shown to us in Christ Jesus' sacrifice. But notice in this scripture, notice that the knowledge of the truth is connected with godliness. And so I think in these days, people can be tempted, Christians can be tempted to go very quickly to there's a lack of love, there's a lack of love, there's a lack of love. And then there can be this complete oblivious perspective or lack of perspective toward godliness, as if it doesn't matter at all. As if it's not connected to love. And you have to begin to ask, if even in the evangelical world, if maybe it is a lack of concern for godliness, which is why truth is suffering so much in these days. We need a knowledge of the truth because it is the only way to know righteousness from unrighteousness. Do you want to have godly impulses, godly inclinations? Do you want to know how to respond in a moment of decision? Then you need a knowledge of the truth, God's truth. It's the only way to be able to respond properly in this world, to everything that's being thrown at us. So put yourself in a place, as you have this morning, where you're going to gain a knowledge of the truth. I wanted to point out that this is why we primarily do expositional preaching. This is why we primarily do expositional preaching. Myself and the other pastors, we don't trust ourselves to know the entire list of topics that you need to have a knowledge of the truth. We're not going to limit your teaching diet here to our list of topics for you. This is why we take the Word of God and we go through the book and we say, here's what God says. Here's what God calls us to. Here's the emphasis. This portion is calling us to this. So for instance, right now, because we're doing this series on Titus, I'm able to emphasize to you the need for a knowledge of the truth and how so often that is thrown out in this day and age, and how it's even popular in evangelicalism to not care as much about the truth. But I'm able to emphasize it to you because that's what God is emphasizing to us. And so we bring it to you. Yeah, we do topical series here and there, but this is why we walk you through, because God knows what we need and He's given it to us here, right? And so we're going to open it up. We're going to walk through it together. We're going to explain it. We're going to teach it so that God's people are built up in a knowledge of the truth. Immerse yourself in knowledge of the Scripture, certainly here, but everywhere you can, at home and daily and care group and beyond. And make this your goal, not only for your own soul, but also for the ministry that God gives you. Because you've got one. And you want to pass along. You want to know the truth so you can pass it on. Because lots of people need it. Your brothers and sisters need it, and they need it now. Not only does Paul work, and does he want Titus to work for the sake of faith and for knowledge of the truth? But this one is not so much a for, it's really an in. When Paul's working, he's immersed in something. And it's here. He's working in hope of eternal life. And I think here, when we see that Paul is working in hope of eternal life, we discover what's driving Paul. It's that hope of eternal life. Let me go back, and rather than put this up on the screen, I'm going to read for you Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 again. And I want you to focus, especially when we get to the eternal life portion, okay, and right past it. Just verses 1 to 3. Paul, the servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Dear friends, we need hope in life. And there are many great stories of people who lost hope and how it affected them, or other people who thought hope was gone but then found some, and how it motivated them and inspired them. But I think we can see this in everyday things too. We can see that we need hope, because what happens to us when we feel like there's nothing we can do to change a situation? What happens to us in that moment? What happens in that situation? Well, we're demotivated, right? So, for instance, if our car is totaled, we don't take it to the shop to be fixed. Now, we may have another hope that the insurance company will give us enough. That's a whole other story. But in terms of that car itself, we've lost hope. We're not going to fix it. We're going to move on, right? We don't spend any more time on it. Well, what happens if you're a student, you're doing so poorly in a class that you know even if you get 100% on your final exam, you're going to have a bad grade? What do? You start to calculate. Well, gee, if I get a C on this final exam, I still get a C in the class. If I get an A in this final exam, I still get a C in the class. May as well just get a C on the final exam. You're very stoic with that one. Like, I feel like I just said something terrible. But you know you did this when you were in school. Because C's get degrees, right? No, you should work hard and you should be excellent for the glory of Christ. But nonetheless, if you know this already, it demotivates you, right? It demotivates you. Or what if you're in a relationship where the conflict just seems too great to overcome, and you're so far from where that other person is at, And you think through the scenarios and you think, well, they're never going to listen. I've talked with them before and I wasn't able to make progress to help them see my side of things. What happens? You lose hope for that relationship, right? And it just becomes this painful burden. There's a sense of hopelessness in each of these ideas. But Paul says, I'm working, Titus, and I want you to work, Titus, in the hope of eternal life. I have that hope, and that's what drives me. I think we see why Paul gives all of his energy. It's because his hope for eternal life was so high. It's because he knew the promise of God. It's because he knows that God is life and that he's got this coming to him. That he's like, I can give every waking and sleeping moment to the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the hope that I have. That's the engine that drives him. He's immersed in this hope. He's immersed in ministry because of this hope of eternal life. You know, when I was young, a young man, and I just started working in pastoral ministry, and we were part of a church plant, and so I was working a full-time other job, and it's challenging to work another job full-time and try to launch a youth ministry, try to serve in sort of an associate pastor role, and to do those things, to be an encouragement and support to my senior pastor at the time. And what happened was, as I was working this other job, so I was a bivocational elder during those years, I began to realize, you know what, I can kind of do anything for a year. Like I can put up with a lot for a year. I just don't think I can do it for more than that. And it was a helpful concept because it made me know that whatever situation I was in, I thought, yeah, I can persevere here. My father used to joke with a friend at work who would complain about the situation at work, and he would say, you just need to suffer a little. Suffer a little. And it was kind of like that idea that stuck with me. And by the way, when my dad had trouble, his friend reminded him, you just need to suffer a little, Sam. What goes around comes around, right? And so that was helpful. That kind of think of that often. You know, you have to suffer a little as a Christian. We may have to suffer a lot. As I've grown older and as the decades have gone by, now I kind of have a broader perspective, a different idea, a different equation. Now I look at history and at whatever I'm facing, and I think, I could do anything for a decade. Yeah, I could put up with just about anything for about 10 years. Did anybody relate to that as you get older? And I suspect that as we get close to the end, many of us are going to start to feel like, I could put up with anything for a lifetime. Because it's not that long. Because in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. In comparison to eternity, it's a day. It's a year. Paul knows that eternal life is coming, and so his hope keeps him going. So I'm asking you, dear Christian friend, as Paul is trying to put this into Titus, and Titus would put it into the Christians at Crete, and the scriptures put it into us, and you will help put this into others. Do you lack motivation? Let me ask you, do you lack motivation to do Christian ministry, to serve the Lord Christ? Do you feel like you just can't go on? Rather than, I could do this. I could suffer a little. If you're feeling that lack of motivation, if you think you just can't go on, maybe this is a part of it. Maybe you lack hope in eternal life. What does the scripture say? Paul writes right after this, right after, I have a hope in eternal life, and it's what drives me and keeps me. And Titus, I want it to be what drives you and keeps you. He says right after that, he says, God who does not lie. We've talked about before how the stories of pagan gods, they would lie. They'd lie and cheat. They're unfaithful to their spouses and just, you know, on and on. They're like a reality TV show. They're the housewives of Olympus or something. You know, it's ridiculous. And you know what's interesting about that? The Greek philosophers ridiculed that idea. In fact, a lot of times you get the sense that the philosophers would kind of rib each other like, yeah, the gods. Because they saw how ridiculous that was. You know why they thought it was ridiculous? Because the philosophers were saying, if the divine lie, then there's no framework for right or wrong. There's nothing. If the divine lie, there's nothing. There can be, you know, if the divine lie, existence becomes nonsensical. There can be no reason. There can be no rationality. Nothing makes sense if God lies. You can't reason your way home today. You can't reason your way through lunch today if God lies. If everything's a lie and you can't count on anything, there are no laws of physics. There is no life. And there certainly is no rationality. Now, of course, we know that truthfulness is part of God's nature. He's not simply truthful as a matter of choice. God doesn't put on or possess honesty like honest Abe, who did not cut down the cherry tree, can't tell a lie. That's not God. He doesn't possess truth. He is truth. It's part of who he is. And it's hard to get our heads around that idea. But here's the idea. Think of what truth is. The purest definition you can imagine, and recognize that that is emanating from God. He is the foundation. He is the groundwork for any other truth in existence. And the one who does not lie, that one who is the truth, whose very nature includes truth. Even that's not the right way to say it. He is truth. He promises. In other words, it's stronger than just a Yeah, there's an eternal life. Yeah, I'm telling you. He promises. He promises before the ages begin, before creation, before Adam and Eve, before the garden, before the fall, before the old covenant, before the new covenant. He promises that he will give eternal life to his people. He guarantees it. No wonder Paul's hope is so firm. And I ask you, is your hope in eternal life as firm as it ought to be? Is it as firm as Titus's and Paul's? This hope is manifested in Paul's ministry. His preaching manifests, it shows forth the one who is the life, the eternal life, right? He preaches. What does he preach? He preaches Christ. And we do the same. I do it right now. I tell you, if you trust Jesus Christ, forgiveness is yours and death is taken away and swallowed up in life, eternal life. You have the same ministry when you share with others. When you live out Christ, you manifest Him in this world. You give hope in this world of eternal life. Now, someday we're going to see the face of Jesus. You know, as amazing as the intermittent state sounds, where we're waiting for the final day, and that idea of heaven, where we're to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, and as amazing as it sounds, that it will be a new heavens and a new earth, and everything that you can imagine here will be perfected and better than you could imagine here. And that you and I in Christ Jesus, we will walk the face of a perfected earth, a creation that is not frustrated by the fall, is not cursed by sin. And the perfection of the air and the light and the sensations and the sights. The community we'll have together. And with that creation, all of that sounds so amazing. But it all pales in comparison to seeing His face, the one who is the life, when He breaks the sky, melts the clouds, and reveals Himself forever to His people. That is the hope that you have, that drives you forward in this life and in ministry until He comes. We can do anything for a lifetime. We can suffer a little, right? I'm going to ask Jeremy to come. We're going to sing a song and close. And we're going to wrap up here in just a moment. I just want to remind you, examine Paul's identity. You're going to learn what you should work for. You should work for the increase of one another's faith. And you should work for a knowledge of the truth in one another. And you should work in a hope of eternal life that will never be diminished. One more note about Paul's identity today in closing. Notice that Paul, right at the beginning, he couples utter service with this critical role. Yes, he is an apostle. Wherever there are chairs and sort of levels within God's kingdom, he's going to be up there. He's an important dude. He's a MVP in God's redemptive plan. That's the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. But notice how he couples it. He couples it with a servant of God. I really think a better translation is slave there. A slave of God. And notice that he couples his critical role with the idea of utter service to God. And this role for Paul isn't about high seats and thrones. There is a glory in it, to be sure. But it's about serving. It's about serving the Lord Christ. And it's about serving Titus and the Christians in Crete. And it's about serving all of us. And it's what our Savior's done. He laid down His life for us, to serve us. Now here we've been equipped today to learn how to serve one another, build one another up, to make this our goal for our ministry. Increasing faith, knowledge of the truth, to do all of this with a hope and eternal life. Will you answer the call? Will you respond to the Christian ministry the Scriptures call you to? I think the future is very bright if we do.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.